So, in our last youth-led service, we considered where we were in history, in God's plan of salvation. And if you remember, we looked at how the events in Esther, they fit into this era which we deem the prophetic kingdom. That the historical realities that the Jewish people are facing at this time, they're not an expression of God's kingdom. Rather, they're more an expression of God's judgment. So, in other words, remember this as we go through it, that the Persian kingdom is not like God's kingdom. It's a bit of a cheap copy. And last time, we saw how the king of Persia, Xerxes, he's not an expression of God as a king. How God is different to earthly rulers, how God's different to our own preconceived ideas of kingship. And tonight, I want us to continue this theme as we look at Esther 5, as we're looking at how Esther approached the king and how we can approach the real king. Now, throughout the story of Esther, it's been revealed to us the unseen hand of God. God's working out his purposes to rescue his people. We've seen the kingdom of Persia as a mockery of God's true and real kingdom. And because the people of Israel rejected God's kingship, they were sent into exile and they were ruled by other kings. They rejected the kingship of God, so they were ruled by the kings that they wanted. Kings who do not govern as God governs. Kings who do not listen as God listens. And kings who do not love as God loves. See, Xerxes, he's concerned with himself, with his needs, with his own desires, with his own renown. If you remember what's happened in the story so far, he divorced the wife who disobeyed him. He then gathers all the beautiful married women together and he takes his pick. This is more like human trafficking, really, than a beauty contest. It's through that that Esther becomes to the position of queen. Now, the king, upon hearing through Haman that there are those in the province who do not obey the king's laws, and actually there's an opportunity for financial gain, especially this king has suffered financial losses from failed war campaigns at this time. He just casually agrees to the annihilation of the Jewish people. Then this anguish of this decree turns the Jewish people over to prayer, fasting, and repentance before God. We have 3-day fast that's held before Esther comes to the king to reveal her Jewish identity and to plead for the life of her people. Remember, as we heard last week, anyone who approaches the king without being summoned will be put to death. That's the rule of the Persian court. Anyone who approaches the king without being summoned will be put to death unless they find favor in the king's sight and he extends his scepter to them. As Esther said, she's not been called to the king for the last 30 days. Now, has she fallen out of favor with the king? If she turns up, even if she's not put to death, will he even listen to what she wants to say to him? And so we pick up the story this evening at chapter 5. On the 3rd day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courts of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition?" "It will be given you." "And what is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor and it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." So tonight I want us to consider how the rule of Xerxes is a mockery of God's real kingship, and how once again God's not a king like Xerxes. Now we've only got a few verses to look at, but I've been reminded of the differences between the way that Esther had to approach Xerxes and the way that we approach God. We'll also see some contrast between the prayers last week of the Jewish people and the way that Esther has to make her petition for the king. See, what I want to share with you tonight is something that God's been sharing with me this week. Things that God's been speaking to me. I don't have all the answers. I'm not the finished product with it. But this is my testimony on what God's been leading me in, and something that I want to share with you this evening. So let's begin by looking at our first point this evening, the sacred dwelling place of the king. Now there's a sacredness about the Persian king's throne room. You cannot enter it presumptuously. Remember, anyone who enters without invite is one rule, being put to death. The only exception is if you find favor in the king's sight and he extends the scepter to you. And that's what happened in the case of Esther. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible that you cannot enter God's presence presumptuously either. In fact, no one could enter God's presence fully, lest they die. Now, even when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God had to hide him in a rock. And Moses was only allowed to see the sort of trail end of it, the fading, passing glory that went by. No man would enter the most inner court of the tabernacle or the temple, except for the high priest. And that was only once a year, after God's express command, with very strict instructions on how that was to happen. You couldn't just casually walk into Xerxes' presence, and you couldn't just casually walk into God's presence. Both resulted in death. But the Persian regulation was a complete farce. In regards to God, it was a complete farce. Some similarities, but really, it's a mockery and it's a complete farce. This image here, it's a bas-relief showing the seat of the Persian king. Now, if you look behind the image of the king, sort of one from the back, there's two figures standing next to each other. You can see that there's a figure there. They're holding a bow over one shoulder. You may not see it too well on the stone image, but if you look at some of the sketches on your handouts, so it's over one shoulder he's holding a bow, and in the other he's holding an axe. And right on the far right of our picture here, we have two guards that are standing in front of the approaching individual. So you see the king, he is well protected. There are those there ready to slay anyone who is uninvited. Now in this case, you can see the king's holding out his scepter to the approaching individual. It's believed by some to be Artipanes, who was commander of the royal bodyguard, which is slightly ironic because Artipanes assassinated the king later on in life. But look how he approaches with his hand over his mouth. The idea, lest he pollute the king's presence with his breath. You see, this is a complete mockery of who God is and where he dwells. People were forbidden to enter Xerxes' presence and invited really for the king's own protection. And yet God did not allow people to come presumptuously into his presence really for their sake rather than his. Now it's very important that we get this point and we understand this. Otherwise our whole concept of God's going to be off. See, the uncleanness of humanity, our sin, it cannot infect God. It cannot corrupt God, but God can consume us. Unlike Xerxes, where those who are entering are covering their mouths lest they pollute the king, where invited guests are put to death lest they do the king harm, God cannot be infected by sin. He cannot be harmed by sin. He cannot be destroyed by it. The Persian kings are acting for their sake. God's acting for our sake. And we know it's true that sin's the reason why no man, or woman for that matter, can enter the presence of God. at least not by themselves. But no one understands this. It's not because God's got some sort of phobia. It's not like the Persian kings. Now, in the film The Aviator, Leonardo DiCaprio, he plays a real-life character of Howard Hughes. He's a businessman, engineer, pilot, film producer, and later recluse. He went through a period in his life where he'd locked himself away in isolation. He'd pick up objects using tissues. He was obsessive about hygiene. Any sort of defects or marks that he saw on anything. He was scared that he might get infected by germs. But no, God's attitude to sin is not like that. Now in another film, Sunshine, there are people who are completely wiped out by the sun. Not because the sun fears them, but because of the sheer intensity of the glory of the sun will consume their mortal bodies. They cannot take in the full glory of the sun. Though they try, some people do try, they're wiped out. See, God's presence, God's glory, God's holiness is so pure that anything which is not pure cannot exist in his presence. It's consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. And just as fire destroys or purifies depending upon the quality of the material, so humanity in its natural state will just be completely consumed, completely wiped out. Just as we would perish as people if we got any closer to the sun. Just as darkness cannot exist when the light is turned on. So sin cannot exist in the presence of God. It was for Xerxes' sake that he forbade the people entering his throne room. But it's for our sake that God had prevented us from entering into his presence. And that's why no one, as of themselves, can come into God's presence. So how are we to approach the king? Well, Esther, in our story, she comes before Xerxes, dressed in her royal robes. She approaches the king as queen. She's uninvited. She's uncertain of the outcome. She enters, not really knowing whether the king will favour her or not. But it's not so for us today. Now, some of you who were at CBSI the other week may hear a repeat of some of the points that I made there, but I make no apology for it. For me, it's not burdensome. For all of us, I think it's safe. I hope that we know tonight that the only way we can approach God is through Jesus Christ. I hope we know that. It's through Jesus Christ that God's dealt with the issue of sin, cleansing us, that we can approach the throne with boldness as we read in Hebrews. And tonight, if you think that you can come to God through any other means, if you think that you can come to God through anything else, then let me tell you, you're deceived. You're deceived. You cannot come to God through anything or anyone else other than Jesus Christ. And if you think that, if you think that you can approach God through any other way, you're deceived and you've got to stop. You've got to stop. You've got to turn around. You've got to call on Jesus to cleanse you and rescue you. It's only through him that you can enter God's presence. But we must also remember this. See, the gospel's not merely the starting point of the Christian life. It is the Christian life in its full entirety. It begins with the gospel. It flows from the gospel. Only because of Jesus, everything we do, everything that we ask, everything we think, it must be because of Jesus. We can only approach God through Jesus and Jesus alone. You see, here's the danger, and it's a subtle danger that gets in. It's a danger which we're not always conscious of until we look back on it. We confess that we can only come to God through Jesus, and then we add something else. We confess it, but we add something else. See, we throw our rose petals before the throne of God. Before we enter, we start throwing our rose petals in. We spray our perfume. We wave our incense. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about church traditions here. I'm not interested in that. I'm talking about our lives. See, how easy it is for us to approach God's throne, recounting the sacrifices which we have made for his name. Lord, I've given up so much for you. I gave up a job in professional banking, or I could have been a great medic or a pop star, but I've given this all up for the sake of the gospel. Bless me in my ministry now. But you know, God's not impressed with that. He's interested in the sacrifice that Jesus has made. Not really the sacrifices which we have made. How easy can it be for us when we sin to come to God's throne of grace through Jesus and then we throw a little gift in? A little freebie. Now, we like to try and get our lives back on track first. We like to maybe give God a helping hand sometimes. Show God how hard we really are trying. Now, I'm sorry for sinning against you, God, but tell you what, give me a bit of time and I'll get it sorted. You know, this isn't really like me. I'll get it sorted. God, forgive me for what I've done. But look at these Bible notes that I've bought ready to be reading the Bible every day from now on and coming to church 3 times on Sunday. I'm sorry, I came through Jesus, but here's a little thing to sweeten it. You know that no sacrifice in the Old Testament was to be offered with honey. You're not to artificially sweeten God. See, God's not impressed with us saying what we're going to do. He's interested in what he's already completed through Jesus Christ. At times we feel we need to be in a better place to ask for forgiveness. I know, I've been there myself. We've sinned, we've messed up. But we feel like we've got to get ourselves at least back on track first before we come to God. But we only come through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is not dependent on where we are. It's dependent on who Jesus is, what he's done, and now where he is. The great high priest in heaven interceding for us. We cannot approach God except through Jesus Christ. And that's true for all people at all times forever. And that just brings us to the last thing that I want us to consider. Is how we intercede before the king. When Esther came to the king and she had to make requests, how we intercede before God. Now in chapter 5, we see the skill really of Esther. She's pretty much getting the king to agree to the proposal he hasn't even heard of yet. Let's have a look at that section where Esther comes before the king. Verses 7 and 8. Notice as well, once again, as Xerxes' favorite counselor, wine, is present at this meeting. We've seen it present at all major decisions that the king Xerxes has made, and it crops up once again. Now, Xerxes, he doesn't know Esther's identity at this point. He doesn't know her plight. He doesn't know her request. But through clever tact and diplomacy, she actually manages to get the king to really agree to her proposal by linking it to coming to another banquet. In other words, by Xerxes turning up to the next feast, he's pretty much already said, you've got my guaranteed yes on what you're going to ask. She sort of manipulated it and twisted it around very cleverly. Now, Xerxes has been manipulated by people around him throughout this book. Doesn't seem to have an original thought himself. And Esther's going to get to play a card which is going to trump all the other cards which people have been playing to trying to manipulate the king. But no, when we come to intercede, when we come to pray and speak to God, it's not the same as it is with Xerxes. We must know, we must remember this, that prayer does not change God. Prayer does not change God. Instead, it changes us. Prayer is not saying, God, you get on board with my agenda. Rather, it's about us partnering with him. If you want to see proof of this, look at the book of Esther itself. Look at what we've been reading about through these past few weeks. Notice God's agenda was always to rescue the Jewish people. That even before that plot was thought up by Haman, God was positioning people in the places they need to be for him to enact his rescue. Esther became exalted to the position of queen even before Haman had come up with his plot. It's always been God's intention at this point. God was working out his rescue plan. And so last week when we looked at the people crying to God with prayer, with fasting, with repentance, what were they doing? They were just getting on board with what God had already planned. They were getting on board with God's plan. They weren't changing his mind. They were joining in with God's plan. You see, what a stark contrast we have here between Xerxes in this chapter and God. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. And while Xerxes was ignorant of Esther's plea, God's not. And God doesn't listen to our prayers and think, you know what, that's a good idea. I hadn't thought of that. It's not how God works. God's not reactive, he's proactive. Again, we've seen this through the book of Esther. And I've been reminded of this fact this week in discussion with a friend. It can be very easy sometimes to get discouraged when we're praying to God. It seems like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. We can sometimes feel like things trouble us more than they trouble God. We're like, God, don't you care about those who are suffering? Those who are dying? There's a burden on my heart. Why can't you see it? And sometimes we can feel that we're alone in it. Like I said, like it troubles us more than it troubles God. But where do you think the motivation for that prayer came from in the first place? Where do you think the motivation of that prayer came from in the first place? In Romans, when Paul speaks of his grief about Israel and their rejection of Jesus, and that he could wish that he himself was cut off, that he was wiped out, if it would rescue his people. When Moses cried out to God, God, just blot me out of your book of life. If you're going to wipe out your people, blot me out instead. And when Esther says, pray for me, and if I perish, so be it. Those motivations in their heart, did they not come from God? God bringing them in line with his heart. God's not reactive, he's proactive. See, for some unknown, unfathomable reason, God has called us to work alongside him. He's called us in all our weakness, in all our frailty, in all our failures to work alongside him. But let's remember, prayer is when we join in his work. It's not about us changing God. And so let us pray that God would put in our hearts his desires, his passions, and we'll use such times to intercede and pray the will of God. This brings us to something else. I just want us to think about how can we do that as we pray the will of God. Now, Esther, she doesn't really know what Xerxes' will is. I don't know if the author of Esther knew. I don't know if Xerxes knew. Actually, from the reading of Esther, one wonders whether he had a will at all. But we know that God's revealed his will through his word. That's something we can do. We can pray the word of God. It's a great way to pray. God, you've said it. Now will you do it? Now, you know, what I'm going to say as well, please understand I'm seeking to do this with the utmost sensitivity and understanding. Early on in Tanya's pregnancy, there were a few complications, and it was a worrying time. It was a concerning time. And God had reminded me, and I believe led me to a passage in Exodus. Exodus 23:16, where God speaking to Israel, he said, "No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land." And I spent time praying on that. And I still pray on that. God, you said it. Now will you do it? But please don't misunderstand me with this. I'm not seeking to pass any judgment on people who've prayed similar prayers. Now, I don't know. I don't know why some people suffer miscarriages. I don't know why a good friend and an old work colleague of mine, child died while still in the womb. Even whilst praying about it and believing that God wanted to do something about it. I don't make a comment on these situations because I don't know the answer. I'm sorry about that. I don't believe it's right to blame the supplicant at those times, to blame someone who's already suffering. I certainly don't believe it's right to blame God either. You know, if anything, I think we as a church a lot of the time should take the blame for just pointing the fingers at others, for not really seeking God on these issues. And we can offer and be guilty of offering empty words of comfort at these times. But that's for another talk. Now, I struggled whether it was right to share this because I didn't want anyone to begin to think that I'm saying I'm great. I've got great faith and you've been lacking in faith. That's not my intention. That's not what I believe. I'm just seeking to share my testimony on what God's done for me and the comfort and strength that he has brought me by in those situations praying the word of God. It's not because I've got great faith. I'm aware of that. But coming to the word of God, I find gives me faith. God, I don't know. I don't understand. I don't understand these situations. My faith is weak. But I can know what you've said. I know what you've said. Will you do it? So many times I've prayed the words of that father in, I think, Mark 9. He says, "Lord, I believe, but will you help me overcome my unbelief?" We've been looking a lot at this in Pathfinders as well this week. Supporting one another in prayer when situations are difficult, when we're struggling. Just as Aaron and Hur had to lift up and support the arms of Moses as he raised his arms to God as the people of Israel fought against Amalek. And so we as a church support and encourage people when we struggle, when we're weak in our prayer. And we can encourage one another, pray for one another, and pray perhaps where our faith is weak. Then someone else can pray with us. We can pray together, pray God's word. Pray that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, when we pray for the sick, why not pray with the words of Isaiah 53, "By whose wounds you have been healed"? When we intercede for the lost, let's declare in the words of 2 Peter that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. God, this is what you've said. This is what you've declared. This is what you've said about yourself. I'm not praying contrary to your will here. Please, will you do it? May God's word define our prayers, because prayer does not change God. It changes us. And just this last thing I want us to consider, which is always so important, and we've already mentioned it, we've already touched on it. You see, no doubt this wine, this This friendly counselor to Xerxes helps him at this time to have a listening ear. But we know that God hears us not because of wine, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the perfect sacrifice, the great high priest, as we've been reading about, the intercessor. God hears us because he hears Jesus. And so in our prayers, we should never pray aside from Jesus. We should never come to God aside from Jesus. We can only pray because of Jesus. You know, it's in him that all God's promises are yes and amen. It's in him. Jesus, the true vine, the true Israel, the second Adam, the only begotten Son of God. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done, God answers not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of Christ, because of who he is and what he has done. And we must always remember our dependence on our Savior. Like I said, the Gospel's not just the beginning, it's the whole of the Christian life. And we can know that God hears our prayers, not because we feel like it. Not because we feel like that God hears our prayers. Not because we know that we have done something in our lives to deserve it. No, we do not know that God hears our prayers because of those things. But we know that God hears our prayers because of Jesus. We can know that God hears our prayers because of Jesus. And prayer changes us. It doesn't change God. I thank God tonight that he is not a king like Xerxes, that we don't have to live in fear and in uncertainty. We don't have to live seeking to try to manipulate and coerce God. We say God has invited us into his presence. He has brought us near through the blood of Jesus. And now he calls us to share in his plan for this world. This evening, this was a sermon that I wrote for myself. I wrote to myself. My prayer is that God has used it as well to speak to you.